We're in the book of Esther again this week. If you take your Bible and divide it in half, you'll be probably in the book of Psalms, and then you just go back two books, Job, and then you'll find yourself in the book of Esther. And although there are many, many lessons to be drawn from this book, the main and repeated lesson will be the providence of God. Just to remind you of the simple definition we did of that, providence is God looking ahead, and on the basis of what he sees, taking action. Providence comes from pro and video, before and to look. It is, as one person has said, the hand of God in the glove of human events. Puritan Richard Sibbes said this about the providence of God: nothing so high that it is above his providence, nothing so low that it is beneath it, nothing so large but is bounded by it, nothing so confused but God can order it, nothing so bad but he can draw good out of it, nothing so wisely plotted but God can disappoint it. And in this book we see the plan, the plot of Mordecai, thwarted by God. God does not have his name anywhere in the book of Esther. But the action, and especially the timing of actions, invites you again and again, perhaps dozens of times, to say that is not merely men going about their affairs. That is the hand of God. And of course it features this young woman, Queen Esther. Can you all see Queen Esther? See the words up there? How many see the words twice? Some of you not yet. Oh, more? More? Look in the trellis work above her head. Queen Esther. I asked that question of a girl who lives with us, Leanne Van Veen. She went with Erica Libby on a missions trip. I said, how many times do you see Queen Esther? She said, I see it once. You don't see the other, eh? She saw Queen Esther in the trellis. She did not see the title. She knew there was a trick, so she was just looking for the tricky part. And sometimes that's the way it is with God, right? He's right there, as it were, right in front of us. And we just need to be looking for him. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Esther we will do today. Just to give you a quick recap, in chapter 1, we got an overview of the situation. A man who ruled over a vast empire, 3 million square miles, from Africa to India, nations that today no man could bring together. They're all in strife one with another. The queen is put out of view, and Esther comes into view. God does not seem to be in view, but more and more he's showing that he is. Esther is crowned in chapter 2, which we did last week, and Mordecai overhears and foils an assassination attempt against the king. In our section today, all of chapter 3 and some of chapter 4, we'll see how far we get. Mordecai, because he will not bow to Haman, Haman devises a plot to annihilate, to kill, destroy, annihilate all Jews. And so in chapter 4, Mordecai goes to Esther and examines her, virtually confronts her. So quickly recapping that, chapter 1 was about 483 BC, and then there's a time lapse after that. There's a great feast, Vashti won't come, Vashti is deposed. The second chapter is some 4 years later. A beauty contest is held, and Queen Esther is chosen to be the new queen, and Mordecai foils the assassination. Another 5 years brings us to this chapter, chapter 3. Haman is promoted. Mordecai was never promoted or totally overlooked for his good deed of warning the king. He won't bow, even though he's coaxed by the king's servants, and Haman plots his genocide. In the chapters before us, Haman will be promoted, Mordecai won't bow, and therefore Haman goes to the king and says, there's a people that are not useful to you. They're actually against your purposes. Can I have permission to get rid of them all? And without even asking who they are, the king says yes and then sits down quietly to have a glass of wine with Haman. And so Haman wants to eradicate all the Jews. Chapter 3, verse 1. After, that means 5 years after these things, that is 5 years after the plot was discovered to kill the king, discovered by Mordecai, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Not only does King Xerxes not promote Mordecai, who is told again and again to be the Jew, I think some 7 times, Mordecai the Jew, he does promote this other man, Haman, seemingly out of the blue. We never hear of him previous. We don't know why he's promoted. And this man's promotion will lead to the attempt to exterminate all of the Jews, Mordecai's people. What does that teach us? It teaches us that sometimes God will allow evil to prosper. The Amalekites were God's enemies. To give you a rough overview, and very rough, they first showed themselves as God's enemies when the Jews left Egypt. In that Exodus, they opposed the Jews. They would pick off the weakest, the ones who straggled, the ones who were sick, the ones who were old. And God, because of that, said he would forever, God would be forever at war with the Amalekites. 500 years later, Saul is asked to do the converse of what Haman was trying to do. Saul is asked to exterminate all of the Amalekites, but he doesn't. Therefore, some survive. That's why there's a man alive in this book who is an Agagite, an Amalekite. Esther, an Amalekite, Haman, 479 BC. God will sometimes allow the wicked to prosper. This can unsettle people. It unsettled the psalmist. He said, truly, God is good to Israel and to such are of a clean heart, but, this is Psalm 73, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until he got the right perspective. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. They're prospering now, but their end is, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. This Agagite is in the seat of honor. He's been promoted. He's given a throne, it even says, and everyone is required to bow down. His presence itself is evidence of God in this book. God said he would forever be at war with the people of Amalek. So ultimately, who is it that's opposing Haman? It's not just Mordecai, and then by enlistment, Esther. It is God himself who's at war. God had said that he would blot out the name of Amalek. So when the Jews have their feast of Purim, where they celebrate how God would deliver the Jews, these 20 million Jews, allow them to escape totally unscathed from Haman's attempt to kill them. Whenever they read the whole book of Esther, beginning to end. It takes them 45 minutes or so, maybe an hour. And every time Haman's name is mentioned, they hiss, stomp their feet, move clackers, all kinds of noisy instruments. And his name comes up more than 50 times. So the Feast of Purim is a noisy, noisy affair. They want to blot out his name even from the hearing of their ears. Verse 2. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed. That means they went down to the earth before Haman. It wasn't just a curtsy. And they paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded. So for Mordecai not to bow is not just insulting Haman, it is disobeying the king. Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Now, there are times when it is right to do that. The disciples, when they were told not to preach, they said, well, you decide, should we obey God or man? We're going to keep preaching. Moses wouldn't bow to Pharaoh. Caleb wasn't daunted by the Nephilim, the giants. Noah wasn't daunted, even though the whole world opposed his efforts as foolish to build an ark. Gideon, with a mere 300, was ready to take on a horde. David would stand before Goliath. Daniel kept praying, even though the king had commanded that it stop. But I'm sure that Mordecai had bowed before. He had a position at the king's gate. He was an official of some kind, and he could bow legitimately to Xerxes. God had told his people, if you're taken into a foreign land, do your best to do right by the people who live there. Be kind to them, obey the laws, obey the king. So for Mordecai to refuse now, there's something personal. And it says it was because he was a Jew. Now, he could be standing for God there, or it could simply be because I'm a Jew, I remember what Amalek did, what Agag did, and you're one of those, you're an Agagite, Haman. And it could have just been a personal myth that he had with Haman. We don't know what his motives were exactly. Verse 3. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why? They're not going to get a full answer. Why do you transgress the king's command? Why do you float his command? Now, it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. So he listened to them. He would not obey by his action, but he did speak back. And what did he say? For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Here we see again the hand of God in Esther. He told them that he was a Jew. And what is a Jew? A Jew is someone who is in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, with Jehovah. King Frederick asked his physician to prove the existence of God. He said, can you do that? The physician said, I can prove God's existence. What is it? What's your proof? He said, two words. The Jew. The perseverance, the thriving even of the Jewish people is a marvel of history, because I don't think any person, any race has been so grievously hounded as the Jewish nation. We can also see God in Esther because of Haman's anger. When people are angry, we think it's because they're merely angry. Sometimes it's because they are sad. When I hear the rantings of a Richard Dawkins against Christianity, he's certainly angry, but I think he's sad. And why is Haman sad? He is sad because he was empty. He was empty. He needs to be honored by everyone. Otherwise, he's not satisfied. Someone has said the soul was made for God, and nothing but God can fill it and make it happy, can make it satisfied. Even if Haman had succeeded in eliminating Mordecai, he wouldn't have eliminated his problem, because he still would not have had God. The human being tries to fill his heart. That's natural. You might try to fill it with friendship. You might try to fill it with romance. You might try to fill it with job fulfillment. What are you trying to fill your heart with? Nothing will satisfy that ultimately but God. Even if you have a wonderful spouse and you think God could not have given me a more wonderful person than he or she, still, there's a limit to what they can fulfill. Only Jesus Christ. Whereas the Christian can say, I am filled up. He wanted acceptance by everybody. All we need is acceptance in the Beloved. And that's true of every single believer. So we can be, you've seen Christians who are satisfied, though they have almost no money. Satisfied, although they've been through so many mishaps and accidents, you wouldn't believe it. Because they have their satisfaction in God. What are you trying to fill your heart with today? Verse 6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Mordecai won't bow. Why not just kill him? For they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. The Jerusalem Bible says he made up his mind to wipe out all the members of Mordecai's race. If God is absent but active in the book of Esther, Satan is absent but he's active in the person of Haman. That's Satan's purpose, to destroy God's plan by destroying his people. Because what did God say? Through that nation, the whole world would be blessed because there would be one specific offspring, one seed, namely Jesus, the Messiah, who would come. So he tries to thwart God's plan in the Garden of Eden. He does it at Sodom and Gomorrah. He does it in Egypt with Pharaoh, Satan does. He does it in Babylon with exile. He does it here in Susa with Xerxes. It's why Herod tried to destroy the baby Jesus. It's why there was so much persecution in the early church and why there was martyrdom of Christians right up to the present era. The driving force behind all that antagonism is Satan. Doesn't it make you wonder sometime? You can talk to people, and even if they're lukewarm about spirituality, you can talk to them without stirring up much heat about God or church, maybe even the Bible. But when you mention Jesus, there's a transformation. They get riled. Where's that storm coming from? It's coming from two places. The person you are naming is the only person that can fill their emptiness, and they know they're empty implicitly. But also it's the name that Satan opposes, and that's why people react completely contradictorily. If you say, was Jesus a good or bad man? Good. You'll get that answer almost every time. I don't know anybody who ever said Jesus was a bad man. Would you say he was maybe the most peerless individual of all history? Yes. Then why are you so mad that I'm telling you Jesus died for you? That's the sin in the heart, the emptiness they feel but can't admit, and the conspiracy of Satan. Haman's was a conspiracy that went beyond Mordecai to all the Jews. It was more than that. If God was going to bless all of mankind through the Jews, that was a conspiracy against all of mankind. It was a conspiracy against you. If he'd wiped out all the Jews, hoping Satan to eliminate the chance that Jesus would be born into the world, that would have eliminated a savior for you. It was a conspiracy against you. Verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. They threw the lot. They threw the dice before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Here we see God and Esther once again. It fell on the 12th month. He was looking for an auspicious day to do this, and they began casting the dice to figure that out. I'm not sure exactly what their system was. The day that he picked to throw those dice was the day that the Jews were preparing for Passover. They were about to celebrate a previous monstrous deliverance, huge deliverance from a Pharaoh Egyptian foe. And he was preparing their destruction. Of all the days of the year that the dice might select, they selected almost a full year. That's going to give time for Mordecai and Esther to think, to plan, to approach the king, and to try to find some other alternative around it. He sought an auspicious day, but the day he threw those dice was the day they celebrated their deliverance. And who is our deliverance? Christ, the Passover Lamb. It says they cast lots. We think they merely threw dice. They have found quadrangular dice at the site of Susa in archaeology. And I brought one effect along with me today. It's audio, not visual. And this is probably a sound you've never heard from this pulpit before. I'll do it again in case you didn't recognize it. That was dice. They're actually, you know, dice, just to make sure that you know that. I was going to try to be really dramatic and bring some of those fuzzy dice, those big fuzzy dice that you see some hot rodder in his rearview mirror hoist them there, you know. But unfortunately, I went out to the parking lot and Ross Ward's car was locked. Is that okay, Ross? He consults a dice. He consults a mechanism that was actually controlled by God. The psalmist Proverbs tells us in 16 and 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. He controlled a device that he consulted a device that was controlled by the God of the Jews he wanted to eliminate. Nothing happens by chance. Einstein said, God does not play dice. I'm not sure exactly what he meant, but I believe he meant God is not at the whim of chance. It is never random what happens. There's a theory called the theory of chaos, whereby even when there's a plane that crashes to the ground and the debris just seems to be spread miscellaneously everywhere, if you knew all the factors, the speed, the wind, the temperature, knew it all, you could have predicted where each piece would find its way. God has laws of nature by which and within which he acts, and sometimes he totally supersedes those laws by letting his son, for example, walk on water where normally anyone would have sunk. He consults a device that was God's in God's control. Verse 9. I'm sorry. Let's go down to verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. Haman never mentions who the race of people is, and yet Xerxes says yes. Verse 9, if it pleases the king, there's that bureaucratic grease again. If your plan, if your plot, if your procedure pleased him, you were on your way. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Where would he get this money from? Part of the decree was, if anybody took action against a Jew and killed them, they had a right to seize their property and all their possessions. It reminds you of that sickening procedure of Hitler's to claim even the gold from the mouth of Jews that he had gassed. There's still a Persia today. It's called Iran. Is the spirit of Haman still alive today? Listen to these words by Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. I would wish to wipe Israel off the map. Haman is in Israel today. He said that as recently as 2012. Even though it got him so much flack, he sort of went underground with that comment. Haman approaches the king with certain recommendations. I want you to notice how subtle he is in his strategy. There's a certain people. Well, that's true. He begins with the truth. There is a people. Then he gives the king a half-truth. Their laws are different than any other group. Well, that's not true. There were laws that the Jews held in common with anybody else in terms of fairness and jurisprudence. That's a half-truth. Then he tells them an outright lie. They refused to obey the laws of the king. He could not make that claim across the whole broad spectrum of every Jew. And then he says something that is provably wrong by what we've heard. They are of no value to the king, so let them be destroyed. Well, we know of one Jew who was very valuable to the king, Mordecai, who stopped the king's assassination. So that sounds very much, doesn't it, like Satan in the Garden of Eden with his sub-truths, half-truths, twisted truths, added to, subtracted from. Haman doesn't stop there. He makes the king an offer he can't refuse. He puts the icing on the cake to volunteering to pay for the whole thing. 10,000 talents of silver to be paid directly to the king. A talent was 125 pounds. So we have here 625 tons of silver. 10,000 talents. Someone has estimated that it was about two-thirds the gross national product of Persia. Verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Just as it so often says, Mordecai, the Jew, about seven times, I think, it says four or five times of Haman that he was the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. This is the first time in all subsequent times when he's called the enemy of the Jews, it will be a statement that involves something against Haman, thwarting Haman. In chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, on the day that King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther, gave Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. In chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, the 10 sons of Haman were killed. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. In chapter 9 and verse 23, as they're celebrating their feast of Purim, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur to consume them and destroy them. And instead, they're having this feast, this celebration of their deliverance. The Jewish people have always had enemies. The Egyptians, Philistines, Canaanites, Edomites, Amorites, Ammonites, Hittites, Jebusites, Moabites, Amalekites, Assyrians, Babylonians. You thought I was going to say mosquito bites, didn't you? It's so tempting. Oh, I did. Babylonians, Medo-Persians, and down through history, the Romans persecuting the Christians, so many of whom at first were Jewish converted believers. Verse 11. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. He makes no investigation. Earlier, when two men were accused of planning to kill him, he thoroughly investigated before he executed them. Here, he makes no further examination. Verse 12. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language in the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written, and it was sealed with the king's ring. Same day that that decree went out, the Jews were celebrating their Passover. Verse 13. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. He sends this out by a postal system which was renowned for its speed. Imagine how much effort it would be to get this message out to all these people. He's basically the originator of the Pony Express mail system. Here is their motto. See if it rings a bell. Neither snow, nor rain, nor gloom of night stays these valiant couriers from the swift completion of their appointed rounds. And you know today that our Canadian mail system still lives by that motto. Well, they do disregard rain and snow, that's true. By so glibly agreeing, Xerxes was putting his own wife under a sentence of death, though he did not know it because he did not know that she was Jewish. But 100 million people in the Persian Empire, about 20%, 20 million were Jews. Even if that's somewhat under dispute, if it was 10 million, if it was 5 million, it was still a horrible, horrible plan. not just because of the size of the number, but because this result would end up with a very low number, zero. Zero people to carry on the line of Judah that would lead to a Bethlehem baby. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. And the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed, or they were thrown into confusion. How could you make a decision like that so lightly and then just have a drink? Well, I think of myself, 20 million lives were at stake. Yet I go to bed at night, make myself maybe a snack, settle in. Maybe I don't even think about the billions of lost souls on the earth, let alone pray for them. How flippant I can be about the potential everlasting destruction. These Jews would have lost the rest of their earthly lives. Those souls out there that I disregard when I go to bed just thinking of myself. Many more people than those Jewish numbers, and for everlasting death. We see Christ in the book of Esther by way of contrast. If you look at the screen there, Xerxes was the son of Darius. Jesus was the son of God. Xerxes the king is a total contrast to our king. Xerxes never tasted poverty or humility. But Jesus tasted both poverty and humility to identify with us. Xerxes spent his entire life being served, but Jesus said he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Xerxes killed his enemies with an army of millions. Jesus died for his enemies and has thereby saved billions. Xerxes sat on a throne in Susa, but Jesus sits on a throne in heaven. Xerxes died, and today no one worships Xerxes as a god. But Jesus conquered death, and today billions worship Jesus as the only God. Xerxes thought he was a man who became God. Jesus was God who became a man. Xerxes threw enormous banquets, but they're going to seem like kiddie parties compared to the wonderful, joyous banquet that awaits us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Xerxes' kingdom came to an end, but Jesus' kingdom never ends. Xerxes called himself the King of Kings, and he died. He stood before one. He will stand before one and be judged by that one who was the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can make Jesus your king if he's not yet, but he will be king. He will save your soul, but you will no longer be self-directed. Your soul is bought with a price, and when you accept Jesus as Savior, you should accept him as Lord. Let's turn to chapter 4, and we'll just get partway in. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, this decree, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city. He cried aloud with a bitter cry. One translation said he was shrieking, Moffat says. The Lambeth translation said he was howling. He's gone from secret and passive to public and active. I think we can learn something from his grief. He expressed his grief, and his grief led to action. Faith should lead to action. Our emotional workup within our hearts, put there by God, should spring to not just a sentiment, but an action. He was howling and shrieking and making such a display that I think Esther was embarrassed by it, or thought that he was at least risking his own life to act like that, so close to the king's gate, but not quite inside. Is that the way we do it? Is that the way we do it when we come to church or chapel? You say, how are you? Fine. How are you? Fine. So you're fine. Yeah. And I'm fine. We're both fine. Everybody's fine. Have a nice life. Meanwhile, he walks away to face a financial avalanche. She walks away to deal with a life-threatening illness. You say, well, I don't want to lose it in the chapel. Where in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not lose it? I don't want to be emotional. Where does it say, thou shalt not be emotional? I don't want to be a burden to other people. We're to share our burdens one with another. Why is it bad to do that? What's the harm? Why is it bad? Well, number one, you don't allow others to love you. They can't minister to parts of your life that are badly in need of love and the ministration of other Christians who care about you. Secondly, it's not the truth. When you say, I'm fine, and you know there's a turmoil inside, it may have happened in the car just before you got to chapel, but you said, I'm fine. And it grieves God. He weeps. He wants our burdens to be lifted. Second providence and practice lesson we can learn is that the grief Mordecai had activated him. Faith, too, is an internal conviction that leads to an external action. Is there a part of your life that has been dormant that needs to spring into action? Evangelism, discipling another believer, taking on a ministry that leads you totally out of your comfort zone, showing hospitality, ministering to the poor, whatever it is there something that needs to... You were moved about it, and you thought about it, and it maybe even grieved you deeply, but somehow as time has gone along, you never actually did anything about it. Verse 2. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with 1, fasting, 2, weeping, 3, wailing. It directly corresponds or contradicts the destroy, kill, and annihilate. They fasted, wept, and prayed. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. One translation says they made their beds of sackcloth and ashes. We see God in Esther in this fasting. It doesn't mention prayer, but fasting makes no sense if there's no prayer. What good would it do if an atheist like Richard Dawkins went without food, poured ashes over his head? What would that do for him except make him lose weight and change his appearance? It says that in chapter 4, verse 1, Mordecai fasted. In chapter 4 and verse 3, the Jews in every province. In 4:16, Esther. In 4:16, her maids. In 4:16, all the Jews in Susa at Esther's request. I think we can take God in Esther from the fact that they fasted, and it only had meaning if they're praying to God for some sort of response. Verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the king was deeply distressed. It says in one translation, she writhed in pain when she heard about it. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Notice Mordecai's change from a silent undercover believer began with grief, and her action begins with writhing in pain, begins with grief. Sometimes the seasons of duress, stress, and crisis are the most important for us. And although we say afterwards, typically, I wouldn't have wished it on anybody, I wouldn't choose to do it again, but as I look back, I feel like I was never as close to God as I was when I went through that pain. Verse 9, so Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or a woman who comes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do you think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace more than all the other Jews? Is that what you think? Do you know what a cliffhanger is? That's where we're going to stop. Now, you know the story anyways. It will cost her life. For some people to follow Jesus, it does cost them their life today. But some of you have hung back for much less you haven't failed to come to Christ because you think your head will be chopped off. It's something much, much less than that. I don't think anybody would have that fear. So if you're not a believer today, Mordecai is going to challenge Esther to answer to a king, go into him and risk her life. What is it between you and Jesus today? Identify it. If you're not a Christian, what is stopping you? Do you not know enough? Then let's help you learn more. Is it that you'll have to give up this? Then decide. Do you want to give up this, or do you want to have this and lose your soul? Jesus said, what shall it profit if a man gained the whole world and lost his own soul? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank thee for your action in the book of Esther. It reminds us that even as we sit here right now, you are in this building right now. Your Holy Spirit is going to each individual heart and saying something. And throughout the rest of the day, when we can no longer minister to one another, that Holy Spirit tracks with that person. If they are believers, he's resident right inside their soul. Even if they're unbelievers, the Holy Spirit goes after them, calling them and reminding them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. We pray, Father, that someone might not go out of this room still hanging onto something that will seem like a penny compared to what they would gain in Jesus when they go to the other side of this world, beyond death, to face God. And he said, what did you do with my son? Well, I didn't do anything, but, oh, look, I don't even have the penny anymore. We pray for Jesus' sake, for the honor of his kingdom and the salvation of souls, that some would trust him today. In Jesus' name, amen.